So we're back in the book of Hebrews, and we're back in this room, which is a good thing. As you remember, our book is about three things: education, encouragement, and exhortation. And the writer is writing to believers who are Jewish people, who became Christians, who are enduring suffering. They are enduring conflict because of their faith. And some of them are contemplating, and maybe some of them already had, but the author is very aware that many of them are contemplating, at least, maybe getting away from the church and going back where it's safe into Judaism. Go back where it's safe into the temple. Go back where it's safe, where they won't come after us. And the author says, let's not do that. Don't do that. So he educates them about the future world. He encourages them about their faith. And at times, as we have seen, he has to exhort them. And so we have our warning passages that we have been looking at in a number of ways. And as you know, there is no unanimity about how to interpret the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. If you go back through church history and you go back to really around 150, 180 AD, you have people writing sermons about lots of books of the Bible, or some of the books of the Bible, but some of them are on the book of Hebrews. And you find all kinds of ways of interpreting these warnings. Now, we came to chapter 10 last week, and I take it that that's drawn into three units with a conclusion. And so he wants us to draw near, he wants us to hold fast, he wants us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So the author is very concerned that these Christians remain faithful in the midst of the challenge that's coming into their life. And he told them that there are consequences if they don't. Don't sin. Don't fall away. Don't do the wrong thing, because if you do, there is a consequence. It's a consequence. And he seems to connect that with the Numbers 15 concept of the high-handed sin, where somebody says to God, nope, I'm not going to obey you here. I'm doing my own thing. And he says, you know, for that kind of sin, there's no solution except a severe punishment. And so he unleashes this scary and severe and very strong warning to them, exhorting them, don't do this. Don't go the wrong way, because if you do, there are consequences. And then we saw at the end, over in chapter 10, the finishing part of it, chapter 32 or 31, he summarizes it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's contemplating something very serious that could happen to his readers, and he doesn't want it to happen. So he exhorts them, don't do this, please. If you do, God will be angered at you. In fact, look at verse 29. He talks about this severe punishment for those people who do what? They trample underfoot the Son of God. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. These believers, they're sanctified. They're born again. But they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. They're treating as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and they insult the Spirit of grace. That's not a good thing to do. But sometimes Christians, in the midst of living in ISIS, in living with fear for their family, in seeing their friends having gone to jail or been executed, they start thinking, I'm not sure I want to hang in during this. So now, when we come to these warnings, we've seen that there are three major views of how to look at them. So number one, some from a Calvinistic perspective, not all, but some, they say, well, these actually are not the same audience. These are actually non-believers. So we have to assume that the author is writing to this group of people who are suffering, but when he writes the warning, he's no longer talking to the Christians, he's talking to the non-Christians. That's a view that's somewhat recent, but it's pretty well held in America. It's not the dominant view. The dominant view is the view that some Methodists and a variety of Nazarenes and others would hold, or Arminians, and that would say, well, these actually are believers, but they forfeit their eternal life by doing certain sins. So they are saved, but they lose their eternal life. Now, this is actually the most dominant view in the world. it's been the most dominant view from day one of the church. That doesn't make it wrong or right. It's just, that's just a fact. And so it may be right, and there's plenty of wonderful New Testament scholars who hold to that. A number of them hold to the first one, a number of them hold to the second. The third view is these are real believers because he's writing to them, and he puts himself in with them. Let us, right? We. So he's aware that this is written to the believers, and there is something that they could lose. They could forfeit something. It's not that they forfeit eternal life, like the Arminian. It's not that they never possessed eternal life, like the Calvinist. They could actually lose, they could forfeit their reward. They could forfeit what the writer talks about, the rest. He calls it the inheritance. He calls it the idea of being a partner, companion, a metikoi with Christ in his kingdom to rule and reign. So that view says what could be lost is real. But what it really is a reward for a lack of faithfulness. Now, I. Howard Marshall, who is an Arminian, says, Arminians know they are saved but are afraid they can't keep it. Calvinists know they can't lose their salvation but are afraid they don't have it. So, and he's a very well-known Arminian, wonderful guy and very funny older gentleman. So those two camps, they have their views, they're very dogmatic, I think I would say, in terms of how they hold it. Chris?
So,
now, Chris, you are a Calvinist from Grand Rapids. He's a Reformed guy. Okay, we love him. So, he's an elder again.
What you're talking about here is specifically about this Hebrew, the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
So you would agree, I think, that there are some people who, as the Calvinists would say, they may act like they're saved, but they're not saved.
Actually, that person, that Calvinist would say they think they're saved, but they're not saved. Now, he wouldn't say they act like they're saved, because if they act like they're saved, the Calvinist would say they must be saved because they're acting like they're saved. So they would say, there, and I would agree, there are people who think they are saved, but they are not, absolutely. None in this room, but there are plenty.
And then the other thing on the...
And I'm sure if you went to a mega church in Dallas, there are plenty of those people in those mega churches. Probably a much smaller percentage in our church, but in some of the vast mega churches, absolutely.
Even on that third one, so those people who are possessors but not inheritors.
Right.
Heaven is still glorious, but the inheritors, it's going to be more glorious.
Yeah, I take it, and we've seen this before, the New Testament talks about a double inheritance. It talks about in Romans 8:17, we are co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer that we might be co-glorified. And the word co is a prefix on all three of those words. So we're heirs of God, that's everybody. Once you become a Christian, you have an inheritance that we call that heaven. And we can be co-heirs with Christ. And then the condition is set up, if we co-suffer so that we might be co-glorified. That's a second inheritance. One is positional, one is conditional. One is active, one is passive. It seems to follow the Old Testament concept of the double portion. The firstborn son of any of the tribes, they received, everybody got their cut. That sounds crass, but they got their portion. But the firstborn son got the double portion. But if he, like Reuben, got involved in sex sin, he forfeited his firstborn portion. If he sold it, who sold their birthright?
Esau.
For what? It wasn't for our egg dish. It was from some red stuff, some red stew or whatever it was. So he lost his birthright. Does that mean he didn't get his other portion? No, he got his other portion. So there's an Old Testament paradigm for that, and maybe that's what it's talking about. But yeah, I do believe that all Christians, by virtue of being a Christian, they have an inheritance. We call that heaven, eternal life, glory, whatever. Some believers will have a more fulfilling reward. It's the difference of this. This is a nice size cup, but the tumbler back there is bigger. And at home, you got a little Dixie cup. Now, you can fill all of those up to the brim, and what are they called? Full. But they're not all the same. They have a different capacity. So some Christians, if they are overcomers and are faithful, they are given the right to rule and reign. Revelation 2:26. So I'm not a Mormon, Okay, I understand Mormons believe in the doctrine of rewards. I hope, hopefully I'm a biblicist, because the Bible talks about reward for being faithful. Now, does that make sense?
Does that reward carry over between the millennial period to the final eternity you have in your heart?
Now, that's a great question. So if our eschatology is correct, we believe in a millennial kingdom, okay, so 1,000 years, and then there's this thing called forevermore, eternity and eternal state and all that, Revelation 21 and 2. So the question is, does our ability to enjoy reward, and by the way, what are you going to do with your rewards? Serve Jesus. You're going to work. So the rest is really work. So you're going to work for Jesus, and it's going to be glorious work. Does that functionality carry over to the eternal state? I don't think the Bible clearly says it does or doesn't. My guess, so I'll just kind of walk over here away from the Bible and just say, I think it does. I can't prove that, but I think so. It makes sense that it would. Will there be any, well, crud, man, Chris got all this and I don't. Is that going to take place?
No.
Am I going to be crying and weeping about it in the eternal state?
No.
Am I going to be happy as a clam?
Yes.
So there's no jealousy. There's no, whoa, he got this. There's no envy. None of that.
Yeah. Because...
Now there's the banker. So you want the money and because, and what am I going to get out of this? So what's the relevancy of this? Absolutely. Two things. One, it motivates, I think, because of the way it's being used here and the way it's used throughout the New Testament, it's used to motivate Christians to remain faithful in the midst of difficulty. That's exactly what he's using it here for. It's used to say, you know what? You're losing everything here, but that's okay. You are gaining everything there. In fact, look at chapter 10. He says, but verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, he's talking to these believers, remember after those former days after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made public spectacles through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So these folks suffered, and they were helping others who were suffering as well. For, so he's going to show this is what you all did, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Their stuff was stolen by the government or whoever. Knowing... Now look what he appeals to. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And by the way, in the majority of Greek manuscripts, there's also these words, in heaven. You have a lasting one in heaven. And that makes it even more clear. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has what? Great reward. In fact, just for fun, turn over to a book that we probably never look at. What's it, 3 John? Maybe it's 2 John, can't remember. I'll look at it more. It's 2 John. 2 John 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a what? A full reward. Watch yourself so you don't lose your full reward. So I take it a major reason is to motivate Christians to endure today in light of tomorrow. And that's why right now counts forever. Because remember Maximus in Gladiator? Remember the very kind of the beginning? He said, what we do in life echoes throughout all eternity. That's absolutely true. What we do today, the way we live today, will echo forth for all eternity. Why? Because we're serving the King. Does the world care? No, they think we're crazy. Are they impressed with us? No, they think we're nuts. But Jesus is watching, the angels are watching, and there'll come a day when we'll stand before the Bema Seat and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or not, depending on how we live. So the author is saying, let's live correctly. You have a reward. You have an inheritance. You can receive the rest if you're found faithful. In fact, he calls them, remember the very beginning of this book, he talks to them as being metakoi, partners, companions. Just as every king, when they came to power, they selected their cabinet, they selected their faithful, mighty men to come help them rule his new kingdom. Presidents select a cabinet. They also select press secretaries and get rid of them, and communication directors and get rid of them. And King Jesus is selecting some people to help rule and reign over his millennial kingdom. And I take it for all eternity. I can't prove that one, but I think so. So these warnings are very important. So again, we come to the, my technology always is there, isn't it? That's great. So who are these people? Are these believers who lose their salvation? No. Are these false Christians in the church? I don't think so. Are these true Christians who are warned of some hypothetical situation that actually can never happen? That's another view. I don't hold to that. Because if it's a warning that can't happen, then what kind of warning is it? You know, if I say, Greg, now if you don't do this, you're not going to get dinner. Of course, he knows he's going to get dinner because what I said doesn't really have a chance of ever happening. So that's not going to move him. He's going to go eat dinner. So what's going on? I think these are real Christians, but there are real consequences for Christians. You can have a child, and they're really your child. And if they disobey you, you're really going to discipline them with real consequences. Are they still your child? Yes, they are. No matter what they do, they're still your child. And God moves in with divine discipline. We'll see that later in chapter 12. So the issue is, throughout this whole book, is listen. Listen to God's king's son. Listen to God's priest's son. Don't drift. Don't become dull. Don't become disinterested. Don't defect. Listen to him. Remember how this whole book started? The whole book started about showing us exactly who Jesus is. He's the inheritor of all things, the creator of all things, and he occupies the supreme position of all authority over all things. Listen to him. And the author's writing to a group of people who are going, yeah, but man, they're killing us. They're stealing our stuff. They're taking our people. They're killing us. He says, yeah, not a problem. Because remember where we're going to end up maybe by today and for the next couple of weeks? You remember where we're going to end up in chapter 11? What's that all about? Faith. Right? Hang in there. Don't give up. By the way, if these are false believers, fake believers, whatever you want to call them, then we have a little bit of a problem. Because then how do you ever have assurance that you're saved? Is my assurance based on my works? Well, these people did good works. They did a whole bunch of them. And by the way, how many good works do I have to have? How long do I have to do them? Maybe my assurance is based on how I feel. Well, sometimes feelings are not real, right? They're kind of not very helpful. It's on their faith. Well, they had faith. That's the problem. They had their faith, but they were struggling with it. By the way, anybody here ever struggle with their faith? Okay, good. I feel better. So if we're saying that your assurance is predicated upon how well you live, I think there's a potential problem there because, you know, believe it or not, some days Marcia doesn't live well. I don't know. Isn't that right, honey? Not today, though. So how do I know? Is it obedience in my life? How much, how long? Works in my life? How many? This group had them. Feelings? Which ones? Faith in Jesus giving me the free gift of eternal life? Yeah. Yeah. So can I have doubts that I'm saved? Some people, yes. If I'm saved, is there any doubt of not actually being saved? No. Greg's going, wait, how's that work? Yeah, trust me. Yeah. When you're saved, you're saved. And God knows it. Even if you're struggling, you have children who ever struggle with their faith? Yeah, probably. Yeah. Does that mean they're not saved? No. It means they're struggling with their faith. Just like probably you'd have or do or will. So when we make our obedience the way I know I'm saved, if I'm good enough, That's a very slippery slope.
And I just think that salvation is, it's unconditional. You know, if we, it's not conditioned on what we do.
That's true.
And if we think of it as, it's a gift from God, and His grace is sufficient. And if we think that, you know, I had this discussion with my aunt yesterday, and we were kind of going back and forth with it, because she's kind of on the fence about, you know, you could possibly lose your salvation. And I was trying to, you know, discuss my view. And I think that once you're saved, you're always saved. The thing that people battle with, I think, were you saved to begin with?
Right, right. And that is the Calvinistic question. Then the question becomes, well, then how would I know if I really was saved? By your lifestyle.
Right.
But my question is, well, who's setting up that lifestyle?
Yeah.
How much? How long? Which sins can't you do? Which sins can you only do?
Yeah. And as long as we're in our body, we're gonna struggle with sin. As long as we're here on this earth in our bodies, we're not going to be...
But they would say, but you're not going to struggle too much. Or you won't struggle significantly. Now, I mean, those are spongy terms. I understand it, and I understand their argument. I mean, a friend of mine, John MacArthur. I mean, he's a wonderful guy. I mean, I've talked with him. I've read his stuff. He's actually read my stuff, and we had some interesting dialogue over this. And I said, John, this is a very subjective sliding scale you're using. He agrees, but he says that's what the Bible teaches. So I struggle with that, the Calvinistic view, but I tell it to you because, number one, I want you to know all the options. You're responsible to make your decisions. As we talked about last week, if you heard the sermon a couple of weeks ago, Lucas was teaching on this very passage. You know, we just kind of accidentally, no accidents, but you know, happened. And he would hold to the more Calvinistic view. And that's fine. And Andy would lean towards that direction. That's fine. And Andy for sure knows exactly where I stand on it. And he says, no, you're fine. And I just want to make sure you know, I try to teach all the views. And this isn't something that splits churches or it shouldn't split churches. It's just different options. So when you come to problematic passages, last week that's why I showed you all that stuff, to say, here's how you deal with a problem passage. You find out what the views are, you define them, you describe them, you defend them, and then you show the deficiencies of each view. And if you can't do that, then you really don't have a voice in the matter because you don't know, you're just being dogmatic. So you need to know all the options, defend all the options, show the deficiency of the options, and then make your decision and say, Lord, I hope this is right, because here's where I am at this point in my life. So, Lord, I hope I'm right. This is where I am at this point in my life, teaching you. And don't think I don't remember James, who says, let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. Well, now, you see what I've done? I've put it on you. I've given you the options. It's up to you. You don't have to believe anything I say. And I'm off the hook. I feel better. Okay, So how do I gain eternal life? How do I become a Christian? Faith. How do I live today as a Christian? Same answer. Faith. And that's where we're going to end up in chapter 11 eventually. I take it there is this thing we would call saving faith, right? Prepares me to live in heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9, John 3:16. It's primary. It's intangible. It's housed in the heart. It's between me and God. But then there's experimental faith. Now, you may not like that way of describing it, but this prepares me to live on earth in the midst of what these folks were going through in their suffering. This is a subsidiary and tangible outworking of my faith, and this is in the will. And that's what this author is appealing to. So there's faith to receive the gift. One time, receive the gift, eternal life, praise God. Eternally secure, amen. But then there's the need for faithfulness today, and then today at 2:00, and then today at 5:00, and then tomorrow morning when you get the call that says, sit down, I got bad news for you. It's that faithfulness that is also needed every day. And this is what the author, I believe, is referring to. There is a prize. He says there's a reward. It's in heaven. It's for you. But it's predicated upon being faithful to the end. And not every Christian is faithful to the end. God is. God will make sure we go to heaven. He will preserve us. But that doesn't mean that we will persevere and be faithful every day of our life. And sometimes Christians become unfaithful and then they kill themselves. and they didn't persevere to the end. But God preserved them. They'll be in heaven. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira, maybe Demas, maybe Solomon. You think Solomon's in heaven? Huh? You laugh, but I, a couple of Calvinistic friends of mine think Solomon's in hell for eternity. Why? Well, because he went after foreign women and their gods. Well, we don't know how the story ended, but that's what they think, because that's where their theology at that point, at this point in their thinking, has taken them. Jerry.
I think why this is so hard for so many of us in the United States is because we've never been there, may never be there, that we're on our knees with a man with a hatchet saying, all you got to do is say,
recant,
believe. All you have to do is say, you don't believe, I don't cut your head off, I don't cut the head off of your family. You get to go on about your life. And I don't know, I mean, we're not there. And to know what you would do, and not just you, but the life of your family, your children, so many people are hinging on you just saying something. And
we all know what we'd like to think we'd do. But do we really know what we do in that situation?
No.
You know, if it was just me, maybe. But Marcia, my kids, and well, that just upped the ante. So I hope I know what I do, but I don't know that. And so I think there's some truth to that.
It's not just condemning myself, but I'm condemning my family.
Yeah. Of course,
even though that,
when I travel, I like to travel with a family, because if the plane goes down, we're all dead and going to heaven. That's okay. I can live with that.
You had mentioned one time that you didn't believe Judas was saved. And I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I have a friend of mine who does believe Judas is saved. He wrote a book on it. I don't think Judas was saved. After reading his book, I'm not quite as dogmatic as I used to be, but I still don't think Judas was saved. I think the son of perdition and all that might indicate that. But many have felt that because he was a disciple, because he was with Jesus, because he was one of the 12, because he followed, because of all this, that he was saved, but he just made a mistake going down that route, made a bad political calculation. So I don't think he's saved, but I do know some people who think he is.
But you don't think he's saved because what he did.
I don't think he's saved because he's called the son of perdition. The devil put this in your heart. He was known from the beginning. So that may be a little soft, but that seems to indicate it to me. Now, church tradition would definitely say he's not saved, but church tradition is not always correct. Okay, we're all happy? Dave, you happy?
Happy, no? But I have a question about being anointed. God's anointed in the Old Testament, like Saul. What is the anointed carry with it relative vis-a-vis eternal relationship with God?
So remember, Old Testament, New Testament, theocracy, church body. So we have two different, what's our word? Dispensations, right? The systems have changed. Mosaic law, New Covenant, things have changed. But there are many who would say Saul is in hell. And there are many who would say Saul is in heaven, or whatever we want to call that from their Old Testament, because he was anointed and approved and David, you know, honored him and blah, blah, blah. So once again, you have people on both sides of that. Some Calvinists, some Arminians.
There's so. No special significance of the word anointed.
No. Okay. To me, I think he's probably saved. And partly because the Lord's anointed, which is what David referred to him as. And God didn't say, no, he's not mine. I don't want that dude. You're the guy. He didn't do that. No. See, what we're talking about is a theological issue, and now we're trying to figure out how does that fit into some of these thorny passages in the Bible. See, it's not all cut and dried. It's not as easy as everybody wants to think. Part of the reason is we don't want to think. So we need to demand the time to think and develop the habit of thought. We need to get better at this. You know, so well, I'm just a parishioner. I'm just in the pew. I don't do that. That's what the pastors do. Well, yeah, that's true, except so are we. We're supposed to do that as well. We're supposed to study. We're supposed to think.
This is not what we should separate ourselves with.
No. And in the sermon a couple weeks ago, Lucas, you know, he belabored the point that unity, let's not divide. Well, absolutely right. Absolutely true. But that doesn't mean we can't have fun and dialogue and debate. So in chapter 10, he ends. So how's this chapter end? For just a little while, and he who is coming will arrive and not delay. What? Remember, he says the day's drawing near. Now he says he's not going to delay. What is he talking about? He's talking about the coming of Messiah. He's saying it draw near to him because the day is drawing near. It's almost here. It's not going to delay. But my righteous one, now he's quoting Habakkuk, my righteous one, chapter 2, will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but among those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, again, a Calvinist would say, you see, the preserving the soul means salvation, becoming a Christian, and he's warning these people that they're not Christians. I don't think that's what it means. He's using Habakkuk. Remember what Habakkuk 2 is in the middle of Habakkuk complaining. You're using the Chaldeans to punish us Israelites, and the Chaldeans are far worse than we are. What are you doing, God? And God says, shut up. I know what I'm doing. And so he does, and he writes the book, and he learns to trust God. These Christians need to shut up and learn to trust God. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do that by faith, right? Not the faith that gives them eternal life, they have it, but the faith that allows them to endure in the life they live on earth. That makes sense? You don't have to agree, as long as you understand how I'm trying to take it and why I think it goes in that direction. So Hebrews, now we come to faith. We've gone through his king's son and his priest's son. So now how do we respond? Faith. All of these warnings, we're going to have one more when we get into chapter 12, but up to this point, we've had all of these warnings. They started easy. Don't drift. Don't doubt. Don't disbelieve. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't defect. Don't draw near, hang in, don't quit. Because if you do, there's a consequence. But hang in. How do we do that? Well, let me show you. It's going to be by faith, right? And that's the answer to this problem. It's always the answer to the problem. We've got to walk by faith. So what is faith? Well, faith is either a dull habit or an acute fever, right? And some of us have a dull habit, right? It becomes a dull habit. We need to make sure that our faith stays strong and vibrant and powerful. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. How do I endure and remain in difficult situations and circumstances in my Christian life? Whether it's to the Hebrew Christians of this day or to me today, the answer is faith. And the Old Testament illustrations are going to help show that to me. So I take it, it takes one act of faith to receive the free gift of eternal life. We call that justification. It takes a life of faithfulness or faithing, if you want to make it active, to develop holiness. You accept a free gift, and then later you have allegiance to the king. You've got to get justified first before you start to become sanctified. You need the faith that says, let's see now, I don't see God, I don't hear God, I didn't ever meet Jesus. There's this place called heaven and hell, I can't find it on my map or my app, and I'm a sinner, and I have to believe all that. And then I have to believe this guy died, and then he rose, which I haven't seen those things, and then I can have eternal life. And all you have to do is believe. That's a lot to believe. That's not that easy. And that's all you have to do, though, is believe or trust Christ for eternal life. Then he wants you to be have allegiance towards him. He wants you to be faithful. When? Always. Today, tomorrow, when the phone rings, when the mail comes, when the problems hit, when the kid does this, the kid does that, or this happens, or that happens, or the doctor says this, or that. Yeah, I want you to trust me. Why in the world would I trust you? Well, chapter 1. Who is it we're trusting? Who's this Jesus guy? Well, he's the creator of all things, the inheritor of all things, and the occupier of the supreme position of all authority over the whole universe. If you would ever trust somebody, he's the one to trust. But we seem to struggle with that. So we come to this idea of faith, because that's where we're going to be in chapter 11. And some would give a more active view of faith. Faith is obedience. Faith is commitment. Faith is allegiance. Okay. If you set that up as the way of knowing you're saved, then my question is, let's add the words, how much obedience? How much commitment? How much allegiance? See the problem? It gets a little soft. So the other way of looking at the word faith, and I think actually the more biblical way, is faith is believing or receiving. Remember John 1:12? As many as believed gave the right to, or received him, believing his name. Those kind of seem to be put parallel. You could use the word trust. Trusting God's word to be true. Now, I think you have to have knowledge, and in Latin they call this notitia. But you also, it's not just, yes, I understand the story that Jesus said he was God and Jesus died. That won't save you, will it? My father knew who Jesus was. He read it in a book. But he didn't accept that it was true. He just read it in a book. He knew the story. Lots of people know the story. But it's not just knowing the story. You got to know the story, and then you need to say, that story's true. It's true Jesus died. It's true he rose from the dead. It's true I'm a sinner, and it's true I receive his free gift. Hallelujah. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to accept that it's true. And when you do that, I think you have the gift of eternal life. Now, there's one more element some want to put in, but
yeah, I think, too, we have to put it in the context of the early Christians didn't get to go to the bookstore and buy this thing.
No, they didn't.
And so they, it was all about faith, and they didn't have as comprehensive a picture, as muddled as we are around the edges. They didn't have something they could refer to with their
thesaurus
and go through it and try to parse things out. They relied purely on faith and a developing body of the word from the letters. They didn't have even that in the beginning. The letters were written later. So
there was a group of people called the Apostolic Fathers. Okay, so you have the apostles, and then the next group is what would be called the Apostolic Fathers, 11 to 13, depending on how you count. And they wrote letters. It's kind of like Chuck Swindoll, you know, wrote letters or wrote books. That's what the early church would read. These letters are their books. What's interesting is every one of the apostolic fathers, okay, so we're not very far away from Paul and Peter and John, okay? So, you know, even if John died at 80 or 90, some say 100, whatever, we're at 120, 130, 135. We're not very far away. Every one of them said, you are saved by faith and works and baptism probably. In their understanding of the gospel, they were heretics. That soon after, they had so muddled, they were so confused. Were they bad people? No. You know what they were trying to do? They were trying to make sure that only faithful Christians were in the church, and that bad people who weren't as obedient as they should be felt like they were going to go to hell and get them out of the church. They were trying to protect the church by scaring people out of it. That was their methodology. They weren't bad people. They had good motives. I don't think they had the right mechanism to do it. And many people have read through their doctrines and written books, and one guy wrote a book, his dissertation at the University of Basel on this, that basically said they totally missed the doctrine of grace in terms of justification. By the way, if you're the devil, do you really give a rip about what everybody believes about the tribulation? Do you really give a rip what everybody believes about what kind of order there are in angels? No. Do you really care about a lot of things? No. But if you're the devil, the one thing you want to make sure you screw up in people's thinking is, what must I do to be saved? That's the one thing you want to mess up. And so he'll mess it up with bad doctrine within the church. He'll mess it up with bad doctrine within Judaism. He'll mess it up with bringing in Islam. He'll mess it up by bringing in Stephen Dawkins. He'll make it by bringing in Hawking. He'll bring everybody and anything in to mess up the truth. He doesn't care. Muslims work for him? Great. Certain Jews work for him? Great. Atheists work for him? Great. That's why this doctrine was attacked from day one. It was attacked in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So mark it well, this is a very important dialogue that we're having on this. So I take it, yes, you need to know the story, that you need to know it, but you need to accept it as true. Now, some would add one other category. They would use a category of fiducia or fiducia, depending on how you pronounce it. Fiducia. And that would be, that's the willful obedience. So you need to know the story, believe it's true. Whoop, I just used the word to define the word, so you can't do that, right? Believe is faith, you can't do that. So you have to know what the story is, accept that it is true, and then obey, commit, and have allegiance. And that's where those three come from. They come from a medieval church Latinizing everything and bringing in three categories that are not in the Greek New Testament. They're not in the Greek word. You can read them into the word if you want to, but if you just take the word, it's kind of hard to do that. In fact, some of my Calvinistic friends clearly say obedience is not part of faith. In fact, one of the most renowned evangelical conservative Calvinists, Wayne Grudem, says obedience is not part of saving faith. And then there's over here, John MacArthur would say obedience is part of saving faith. Okay, they're both Calvinists, they're both Reformed guys, they both hold to many of the same things, and they're in total disagreement on that, which is kind of interesting. And they're even in print saying that, so I feel safe. Now, one of the latest books has come out, it's called You're Saved by Allegiance Alone. That's the name of the book. He went to Notre Dame, Catholic guy, teaches in a Catholic college, and was born or grew up in a Protestant church that used the King James Only Bible. So this guy, you know, he's got some issues going on with that. But he wrote his dissertation and came out as a book called You're Saved by Allegiance Alone. And his work says faith means allegiance. It doesn't mean any of this passive stuff. All it means is total surrender and commitment to the King of the Universe. And if you're not totally surrendered to the King of the Universe, you can't be saved. Whoa. How much total surrender do you have to have? Have you ever been there? I haven't. So, that's why the Bible seems to talk about degrees of faith and the danger about faith. Little faith, big faith. Weak faith, strong faith. Overturned faith, shipwrecked faith, even dead faith. But in order for faith to be dead, what did it have to be once?
Alive.
Yeah, and that's the illustration that James uses. So, faith is a very important thing. So we're going to end up, but not today, but we're going to, so hold on to your outlines, otherwise we'll burn paper. So where we're going to end up is in chapter 11, where the author has just said, he's warned them, hold on, hang in, draw near, the day's drawing near, you draw near, have faith, don't shrink back, draw near, don't fall away, push on. Faith. How do I do it? Faith. Well, he says, you need an example. So we're going to see a whole bunch of examples about people who had faith. And yet, they all died, and none of them received the promise, the author says about the Old Testament people. But that means there's hope for us. And hopefully we will live faithfully in the midst of all hell breaking loose. So we're going to see it's going to be by faith, by faith, by faith. And he gives all these illustrations of prehistory people, covenant history people, and leadership history people. That's what that long list is all about. It's not just random. It's grammatically connected and it's thematically connected. And he doesn't say a whole lot about some of them. That's fine. The main point is be faithful, just like them. Oh, by the way, they all died. One didn't die. Who was that? Enoch, he's up strutting around having fun and life's great, I guess. Imagine that. But the rest of them died. So he wants us to understand you might die even though you're faithful. You may not get the promise down here. But be faithful now and in the end it'll be fine. So that's where we're going in chapter 11. We didn't quite get there and we're out of time, but that's good. So, warning passage, very important. It can be taken in three, if not four, different ways. Hopefully you understand those ways and the implications of those ways. But everybody agrees when we get to chapter 11, we're talking about believers who need to be exhorted to be faithful through the difficulties they go through. All right, next week we'll jump into some of this. Hold on to your outline.